Thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, you're all too kind. You're all too kind. Thank you, Mr. Jackson, my shop teacher. Hey, man, even though I'll never be a hand model, I love you, brother. All right, well, I just want to thank all of you for coming into the Double Wide for the third of our three-part series on family matters. I mean, it's been great so far. We talked about submitting to your husband and loving your wife. We talked about children obeying your parents. And today, we're going to be talking about slaves and masters. Now, obviously, we don't have slaves and masters, but we thought that we would bring in a disgruntled employee and her slave-driving boss. Okay, and we're going to sit here, we're going to talk to them, we're going to try to work through some issues, because I think that we can take this problem, we can bring it together like a couple of magnets. Alright, so Joyce, let me talk to you a little bit about your slave-driving boss, okay? What are some of the things that you've experienced in your position as a secretary?
Well, first of all, Dr. Bill, I need you to know, I have had a lot of experience as a secretary. I have worked many places before I worked here, and I am proficient, I am efficient, I have skills that are top-notch. If I don't know how to do something, I can learn it in no time at all.
But with your boss, are you co-efficient?
Well, let me ask you a question, Dr. Bill. I mean, what if every time you were asked to do something, there was no thank you, there was no please, it was just do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that.
Answer questions here, lady. I just asked the question.
I feel diminished by him because nothing is good enough.
All right, so let's go ahead. Bubba, would you mind asking the boss to come on in? All right, let's all give the boss a hand for coming in. All right, good, thank you.
All right, let's keep it down. All right, that's good enough, thank you.
Can you tell me, sir, in your own words, why there seems to be this conflict between the two of you?
Well, I don't know if I'd call it a conflict, Dr. Bill. It's it just boils down to this. I'm the boss. She's the employee. Boss tells the employee what to do, and the employee does it. If that carries out, there's no problem whatsoever.
Now, I read the bios on you guys, and aren't you guys married?
Well, yeah. Very happily married.
Okay. All right. So, so let me get a few more.
Just a second, Dr. Bill.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Honey, would you please go get me a cup of coffee?
Honey?
Yeah, honey, darling, sweet cheeks, whatever will get you to do it.
Now, were we in your professional relationship or your marital relationship right now?
That's actually written into her job description. So this was purely a professional request and very much in line. Oh, thank you, dear.
Where do you think that there's a problem between the two of you when it comes to your professional relationship?
Joyce has a difficulty compartmentalizing our relationship at home and our relationship here at the office. And if she could just get it straight on what it's like to be an employee and to have me as her boss, then I think we wouldn't have any problems whatsoever.
Okay. And Joyce, how do you feel about this working relationship between the two of you?
I think that if your wife is your secretary, that you should treat her just as nice or nicer than you would treat just somebody you don't know who doesn't work for you.
Well, I think I kind of see the problem here. We're going to come back to this right after a word from our sponsors, Chico's House of Tents. And once we get back, we'll be able to maybe put this little problem back together again.
Fine acting. Well, again, we're so excited to have Dr. Bill as a staff counselor with us, and I know he's helped me a lot and my family a lot, and he could be available to some of you if you're desperate enough. You know, whether you're an employee or you're an employer, did certain parts of that video ring true at all to you? I mean, the reality is that for the average working age American, they spend more time at their job than they do any other area in their life. And so it's a huge part of our lives, isn't it? And even though the cultural circumstances of two millennium ago are much different than they are today, as Paul writes, it's so relevant to us who are workers or who have people working for us. Paul continues his exhortation on family matters. And he goes outside the immediate family, but stays within the household as he addresses working relationships that we have. And for those who like to jot down notes, let me just remind you, there's an outline in your celebration folder that you can use to do this. Let me just begin with a little background of our study in case there's anybody who hasn't really been with us through this study. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere between 60 and 61 AD. As we pointed out, it was written while he was a prisoner in Rome. He was living for 2 years in his own rented quarters, but being chained to a Roman guard 24/7 during that time. And during that time, he was able to receive visitors and write these letters that we're studying now. And one of the visitors he received, a man by the name of Epaphras, really was the reason he wrote this letter to the Colossians, because Epaphras was the pastor of that church that was meeting in the home of Philemon, a letter we've already studied that he wrote during this time. And Epaphras reported of some problems that were taking place in the church because of some false teachers who had infiltrated the body there. And so as we began in chapter 1, we saw that Paul sets forth the preeminence of Christ. And the reason he does this is because the false teachers who were teaching this belief system called Gnosticism taught that Christ was a good starting point, but there was so much more knowledge that you had to learn if you were going to truly get to God. And so Paul lays forth the without any question at all, the supremacy of Christ, that with Christ we need nothing else beyond the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he begins to give them principles that will help them now and in the future be able to tell the difference between truth and error. And this is an important thing to learn so we won't be so susceptible to false teaching. And then in chapter 3, he begins to go into some practical matters, because not only had their beliefs been challenged, but also their behaviors had been challenged by these Gnostic teachers. And so Paul begins to get them back on track in living out the Christianity that the gospel demands. And so where we're at right now in chapter 3, the key verse for that is in verse 17 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so starting with this passage, he begins to single out different areas of our lives that are impacted, and he gives practical application to living in these areas according to the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And so he becomes very practical. Now in verse 18, he begins his section on family relationships. And as we pointed out, in the first century, one's family consisted of everyone who lived under your roof. It was called your household, and in Greek it's the word oikos. And one's oikos was not only your immediate family, but your extended family, because there were usually multi-generations living under a roof. It included all of your children, and then it also included the servants and slaves who lived under your household. And so one by one, Paul begins to deal with the different relationships in these different areas. And as we pointed out, not everybody has an area that he deals with that currently might apply to them. There are some people that aren't married, and there are some people who don't have children. And of course, you know, he deals now with slaves and masters, which we're going to see as workers and those who have people working for them. But there are general applications that we can learn from each and all of these relationships. So let's look at our text for this morning, beginning in chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus, the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. After he addresses the most intimate of relationships, that of a husband and wife, and then he goes on to the next most intimate, which is parents and children, he now advances beyond the immediate family into the relationship that masters and slaves had in the first century household. And so centering on this morning's text, Paul is starting from the position of, since we have fullness in Christ, and we want to have fullness in every area of our life, then now he deals with the keys to having fullness in extended relationships, specifically in the workplace. And the apostle gives us instructions to what were, in his day, two distinct classes of people, slaves and masters. And so let's look at the first key, which he addresses, which is to slaves. And to those working for others, he reminds them that God cares how they conduct themselves. In other words, we cannot please God if we have bad attitudes or poor performances for those we work for. Now, looking back at the first verse in 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The term bondservants here, in most other translations, it's translated slaves. It's the word doulos in the Greek, and it's translated in various places in the New Testament as servants, as bondservants, as bondslaves, but most of the time, it's translated as slaves. And to give a context in the Roman world, historians estimate that around 60 million slaves existed in the Roman Empire in the first century, which was roughly half the population. And because of this, and the fact that many Romans owned servants or slaves, it came to the point where it was a problem with dignity for an owner to do any kind of work at all. And this included even work of doctoring or teaching their children, those kinds of things. Now, slaves, since they existed almost everywhere in the Roman Empire, were not particularly happy. It wasn't a great life. In fact, ancient tradition dating back to Aristotle classifies slaves as living tools. That's how they were looked at. The Roman Varro classified farm implements into three categories. The first was what he called the mute, and that would be like a shovel or a hoe. The second category was the inarticulate, and that'd be like a donkey or an ox. And then the third was the articulate, and that would be a slave. And so they were considered at this time just to be implements of work. Slaves had zero rights, and they could be mistreated or killed by their masters at their whim. One could almost imagine the blanket of melancholy that laid across the Roman Empire in the ancient world. And it's in this context that Christianity came with this great message of hope. Now, you might notice that in our text this morning, Paul devotes more space to addressing slaves than he does to wives or husbands or parents or children. It's an important issue. And one of the things that's kind of perplexing as we study this in other parts of the Bible is the question, why doesn't Paul here condemn slavery? In fact, why doesn't the Bible clearly condemn slavery? Why doesn't Paul here emancipate all the slaves and say, you are no longer to be slaves? And it's sort of the same kind of questions that have perplexed us as Americans, thinking back to some of our founding fathers who wrote things like, every man is endowed with inalienable rights, and some of them actually own slaves. Consequently, it's valuable for us to take just a few minutes to try to better understand the Bible and slavery and the issue that Paul's dealing with here. And while the Bible does not specifically condemn the practice of slavery, it gives instructions on how slaves are to be treated. In the Old Testament, it's in Deuteronomy 15. In the New Testament, it's here in Colossians 3. It's also in the parallel passage in Ephesians 6. But it does not clearly outlaw slavery. In fact, the Jews had slaves. And many see this as the Bible sort of condoning the practice of slavery. But what we kind of need to understand is the context that all this was taking place in. In biblical times, slavery was much different than in the more recent times that we're familiar with. In Bible times, often slavery was based on economics, with somebody who couldn't repay a debt or couldn't support themselves or their families, and they would become the slaves of more wealthy people who would take care of them. People sometimes sold themselves into slavery, and in New Testament times, this was still going on. Some people chose to be slaves because they knew they would be taken care of as far as housing and food and so forth. And this is one reason why the Apostle Paul does not condemn slavery. It's almost impossible for us to utter the word slavery without thinking about the appalling transfer of some 3 million black Africans across the Atlantic between 1619 and 1859 to this country. But Roman slavery was much different. In fact, many slaves were actually prisoners of war. And had they not become slaves, they would have been killed on the battlefield. Others were criminals, and their sentence involved them becoming the slaves. The Jerry Seinfeld pilot in the episode was about a guy getting a car accident with somebody. He didn't have insurance, so the judge made him become the butler to Jerry. It was sort of like that. And whereas African slaves in the New World were pretty much slaves for life, someone who was a slave in the Roman world could probably earn their freedom within a decade or so. Now, that doesn't mean that slavery was all right, but it helps us become aware of what Paul's addressing here apart from our own cultural baggage. Paul also doesn't condemn slavery for practical reasons. As I've already stated, half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And if Paul were to say, okay, right now, because you're all Christians, you're all free, it's slavery is wrong and you're no longer slaves, they all would have been annihilated and the gospel would have been halted in its tracks. There's another reason I think Paul doesn't condemn slavery, and that's for theological reasons. He tells us throughout his letters that unbelievers are slaves to sin and that the gospel frees a person from the inside out. He therefore helps Christian slaves to see that they are freer than their masters in reality. And if they work as willing slaves to Christ, he teaches that they will truly be free on the inside. And so for all these reasons, it shows us that the Bible is meant to be a practical book, and it dealt with practical realities. And the great message of the gospel is that God can work a transformation in anyone's life apart from their life circumstance. No matter where you live or how horrible your circumstances are, Christ can transform your life in the midst of whatever circumstances you are in. The transformation does not depend on being in the best circumstances or your situation changing. At the time that Paul wrote this, he had already written in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. He's already written that. And yet, it was literally until the mid part of the 18th century that Christians began to take a stand against slavery. And it was some relatives we have as a movement, the Quakers, who were the very first Christian group that organized against slavery. So this is the backdrop in which Paul writes, bondservants, obey everything to those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So what does he go on? What are the specific instructions that he gives them? Well, we pick that up in verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You know, there's another reason, I think, why Paul devoted so much space to the Christian slaves that were in the church in Colossae. And that's because of Onesimus. You remember when we looked at Paul's letter to Philemon that Onesimus had been a slave in Philemon's household, and that he had run away and taken some money that belonged to Philemon, and eventually worked his way to Rome and somehow came across Paul and heard the gospel and became a believer. And then Paul sent him back with this very letter that was being read in Philemon's own house where the church met. And I think Paul wanted to make clear that what Onesimus had done was not right and should not in any way be an inspiration to other Christian slaves who were in the church. The other reality is that there were a lot more slaves who were Christian in the churches outside of Judea than there was any place else, certainly more than masters. So what are their his instructions? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men. So he begins by saying to work heartily, and that means to please their masters with sincerity, with reverence, as for the Lord and not for men. You're not doing it to please your earthly master. You're doing it to please your heavenly master. He says, knowing that from it, from the Lord, you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You know, if you were a slave, you had no inheritance, no pension, nothing to look forward to. Your relatives had nothing, your children had nothing to look forward to. And so Paul here focuses on the inheritance that they will receive from the Lord. And so that gives great hope and purpose to their lives. He tells them that you are serving the Lord Christ. He's reiterating here that they are not merely working for a human master, but they are working for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives them a purpose in their work. And then verse 25, he basically is telling them, you know what, if your masters mistreat you, don't worry about it because they're not getting away with it. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named and was really becoming a great movement, men from all over the world began to go to England to enlist in the Salvation Army. And there was one man who had once dreamed of becoming a bishop in his denomination who crossed the Atlantic from America to England to join and enlist in the army. He was a Methodist minister by the name of Samuel Logan Brengel. And he had left a very fine pastorate in the States to go and enlist in the army. And Brengel later became the army's first American-born commandant, or commissioner, as they called him. But when he first showed up there, he was looked at with suspicion by General Booth, who accepted his services rather reluctantly and sort of grudgingly. And Booth's problem with him is he told him, he said, you have been your own boss too long. And so to instill a sense of humility into Brengel, he gave him the job of cleaning the boots of the other recruits. And as Brengel was cleaning their boots, he became pretty depressed. And he said to himself, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots? And as he was doing this, a sort of almost a vision came to him of Christ kneeling down before some roughshod, ignorant fishermen. And he said to the Lord, Lord, you washed their feet. I will black their boots. This was a man who had an epiphany over what Paul was making as his point. The application is clear. These admonitions apply for anyone who works for someone else. Okay, we miss the whole point if we say, well, we don't have slaves and masters now, so this doesn't have anything to do with us. It does. His principles are still operative today. If you work for someone else, whether it's voluntary or involuntary, these apply to you. And this means that Christian workers should be, without question, the best workers that an employer has. Unfortunately, this is far from true too many times. I know a man who used to employ seminary students because of the proximity of his business to a local seminary. It happened to be the seminary I went to. And so to help out students, he employed them. And he became so frustrated because all the time he would catch them standing around talking theology instead of doing their work. And ultimately, he stopped hiring them. So what Paul is teaching us is that those working for others need to understand that God cares about how they conduct themselves at work. But he goes on from there to the masters. Oh, yeah, let's just look at the parallel passage real quick here in Ephesians 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So Paul reiterates this in his letter to the Ephesians. So what does Paul say to masters? To masters, he says, to those who have others working for them, he reminds them that God judges how they treat those people. Having someone work for you does not mean that you are above God's judgment. And he devotes one verse to this, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, this is radical stuff. He's talking, obviously, to Christian masters. There had to be a few of them in the church. Not many, because he only devotes one verse to it. Okay, it doesn't mean like they don't have as much responsibility. It just means there were fewer of them, and this didn't apply to as many in the church. So he devotes this verse, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The Christian master then, or in our application, the boss, must not fall into the trap of thinking that somehow because he has a working relationship that puts him above other people, that he actually is above them. He's not. He's not in a superior position before God. Paul is reminding them that they too have a master in heaven who will judge how they treat those people who are working for them. And the admonition he gives is to treat them justly and fairly. And this includes not taking advantage of them with things like, you know, holding their job over them if they won't do certain things that you want them to do. This certainly comes down to treating those who work for you like you would like to be treated yourself. And it's the whole idea, to whom much is given, much is required. And if you're someone who has a business, there's a lot required of you. Now, one of the beautiful things that he talks about here, this word that's translated bondservants, it's also from the word doulos, but it had a special meaning when it was used in this sense. It's a term that's used both by James and Paul and Peter in their letters to describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And in the Roman world, a bondservant was a servant or a slave who had gained their freedom, but because of the goodness and kindness and generosity of their masters, they voluntarily chose to remain servants of that master. And they became, at that point, they went from being slaves to bondservants. And what they would do to signify this is there was a little nail that they'd pierce their ear, and they'd put this nail through their ear, and that meant that they were not slaves, they were bondservants. And this always reflected tremendously upon the master, because nobody in their right mind, after being given their freedom, would choose to remain a servant of someone who was not a great person to work for. And so both James and Peter describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that's really how Paul is addressing these believers as well. So having Jesus as our Lord means that we are serving Him while we are working for someone else. We're serving Him just as much in our place of employment as we might be in the church. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's also saying that God is not only watching those who have people working for them, but He's evaluating how they are treating them. And so in many ways, the task is even harder, I think, for a boss, because not only do they have to be conscious of treating those who work for them justly and fairly, but they also have to run a business and make that work as well. Sort of a double challenge. So what are some takeaways from our third installment of Family Matters? Well, I think one is that workers are to perform their work as unto the Lord. When you go to work tomorrow, if you go to work tomorrow, you should consciously think, I'm going to serve the Lord. And it doesn't matter what kind of job you have. I'm going to serve the Lord. That's what Paul's told us. A second takeaway is that employers are to treat their employees as their neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's how we should view our employees if we have them. And then thirdly, Christ provides an inner freedom that transcends social stations. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. And that's the beauty of the relationships that Paul teaches us about. Let's pray. Father, we're challenged by this. It's difficult in the workplace for many. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that when we go to work, we're actually there to serve you. And that by pleasing our bosses, that's serving you, Lord. And Father, for those who have others working for them, I pray that you would help them to treat their employees with justice and fairly, Lord. I pray that in all working relationships that Christ would be glorified. And Lord, we know that it's only through your grace and through your power that we can do these things that Paul talks about. Lord, we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.